Precious Father, we just hand you this tabernacle lesson, trying to cover 7 chapters, Father, to do justice and accuracy to the beauty that you took 7 chapters to write and unfold is very difficult. I ask that you would utilize the material given out tonight to catch a glimpse of the beauty of what you were designing and the reasons for your exactness and the reasons for every detail, and that we can put it together and that we will have a more accurate view and understanding. And then as the years go on, Father, in each one of our lives, I ask that the tabernacle within our own souls, we become more like the structure that you designed for God to dwell with his people. So we hand you this lecture, Father, Spirit of God. You know how I need you. And so please hear my call for you to lead here tonight. We pray all of this in your son's name. Amen. Well, my husband, Bob, is a contractor. He works with architects all the time. That's how they get the designs of buildings and then implement the buildings. And the relationship between the architect and the contractor or the builder is absolutely key if that building is going to ever come to true fruition and really be built well. The architect is the visionary. He's the one that has that idea in his mind and designs it and wants it to be beautiful, and he plans for it as best he can. The difficulty comes when the architect can't design a reality. Or, on the other hand, when the builder does not have the ability to put that gorgeous structure together to the point where it is a good, solid building. There needs to be a deep, cohesive relationship and a good reality of both architect and builder in order for this to work. My husband, to be honest, has struggled with architects because many times they make something look beautiful on a blueprint and they're really not buildable. Let me give you an example. This did not happen to my husband. I tried to zero away from that. But let's say an architect has designed a whole ceiling of beautiful glass with inset lights. I mean, it would be gorgeous, the sparkle and the reflection. But what if that architect had designed glass that was too light in weight in order to hold the weight of the lights? As beautiful it is, as it is on paper, as beautiful as it looks to the customer, if it can't be truly built well or without risk, then it's a faulty structure. And Bob needs, as the contractor, exact instructions how something like that would work, the materials and the designs that would make it reality, in order that this beautiful vision would become a workable reality. Well, in tonight's lesson, God is building his kingdom, and he is building it here on earth, and he chose one nation. And it wasn't because they were better than any other nation. They were idolaters. Abraham was an idolater, just like every other nation. They had all gone away from God after the Tower of Babel. And God went after this one man and built them into a nation. They were sold off into slavery over the years. We know the story. And he has redeemed them, and he is educating them how they are his nation and how his kingdom will go to the rubble of a pagan world and bring the one true God. And it would be through a redeemer. But he is starting at base one with these Israelites after 400 years of slavery. And he wants them to know what it is to be a holy nation. He wants them to realize that they are a nation of priests. And we learned that back in chapter 19. And that these priests have a task, that we are priests, is what he's also telling us. He gives us a contract through the law to show a reflection of who he is, how to live righteously, even though none of us can, but it's the way God would live. So we want to emulate that. He is teaching them the terms of living with God as the architect of life. He names the terms of building under his covenant. And in the last 6 weeks with the commandments, and last week with Julie teaching the commands, we started seeing his moral and civil law, a reflection of how he wants our character portrayed, because it is his character through us. But tonight, he wants a structure built where he can come down and dwell with men on earth. It is not just going to stay ethereal with words. He wants to come down and dwell. He wants to be in relationship with the builders of his kingdom, with the nation that he has chosen. How different a God he is from any other God. But this analogy is beautiful, except that this one great architect is holy, almighty God, one and the same. And he's talking about his needs to dwell with us and a structure to dwell with us. And he wants to be an architect that does not live off-site in some trailer. He wants to be right in the heart of his nation. And so he is going to design tonight in these 7 chapters a structure that reflects him, just like his law has reflected him, that reflects his plan of salvation, so all mankind will keep getting it, so that when Jesus Christ does come, it's not a shock, because it has been foreshadowed and pictured for absolute centuries. So this is where he is going, and he gives the exact instructions so that they can truly be in contact with the architect of all life and the visionary for the way the kingdom of God is supposed to move in this world. So God's plan is to come and dwell in this structure that is designed here tonight. But these designs, as real as they are, and they were real, and they ended up being built, not tonight, been a few chapters down the road, as real as they are just a picture and a shadow of what Jesus Christ would be. And I love this passage that I discovered. It is also a picture of heaven. And I had never caught that before in my study. But listen to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. It says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So these instructions are very important. They are a design for living. They are a design of Redeemer. They're a design of how God will dwell with man. They are a design somehow of a reflection of heaven. And I don't understand that part. I get the Jesus part. Because he just is splashed all over these chapters. The heaven part, because I've never been there, and neither of you, is still somewhat of a mystery. But these are important chapters of Scripture for us to be seeing what God is designing for us. So here we go. We're going to see this structure of tabernacle, and we're dividing it into 3 divisions. It's on your outline. The part donated by the people, chapter 25, verse 1 to 9. The second is the plan and the priest, described in 25:10, clear through 30, 38. That's a long chunk tonight. And our third division, the professionals, are placed. And this is in chapter 31, verse 1 to 8. So let's begin. Now, I want you to remember that all of this is happening on top of the mountain, inside this cloud covering that has caused all the Israelites to tremble. And the priests are back, Aaron's back, and Moses is up on top of this mountain. And he is receiving all of the law, and this is coming as law, because these were exact instructions on this tabernacle. And it was about the actual building and the living out of this design. Now, the actual living will occur later, but these were the instructions of what he wanted. In chapter 25, verse 1 to 9, God is setting out the plans for Moses, and he names what the people are to do, and he names that first. And there are four aspects that come from these nine verses about how the people are to be viewing this and what they are to do. The very first one is in verse 2, and it states, "You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give." What a great, great truth that we've got to have right at the beginning of whether God will ever dwell with us, is that he will never force himself on people. Now, I often think he forced himself on me because I was so desperate for a God. And my life was a fracture. But I did have to come to him with my prompted heart. Now, he did the prompting. But this is that double-sided coin of sovereignty of God that will woo us. But we must also volunteer to come to him in some way. We should not ever come out of obligation. And I'll get to that in a minute. Many people aren't really coming because they want him. And this is a sweet truth that he wants us prompted to give of ourselves to him. Now, the second aspect for the people here is God names very specific materials that he wants these people who are prompted to give, very specific materials that they are to bring. They could not bring any old thing. I think of when we ask people, "We're going to help a poor woman. Would you come and bring things?" They bring all their junk. Isn't it the truth? Good way to get rid of it. It'll be their issue. You can't bring any old thing to the place where you want God to dwell. And there are 14 things he names very specifically. Gold, silver, and bronze are the first three things. These were the very most precious metals that were known then to man. He demanded blue, purple, and red scarlet yarns. Color symbolic of heaven for the blue, royalty I wore tonight, the purple, and blood, the red. They were all for great symbolism. He demanded their seventh item was fine linen, not leftover linen, fine linen. And their linen needed to be pure white, symbolic of purity and righteousness. The next thing, and I will describe in detail a little bit later, three odd items, goat hair, ram skins, and sea cow hides. Most scholars believe these sea cow hides were porpoises, dolphins. And the 11th item, acacia wood. I was raised in Colorado. Cottonwood was rampant in Colorado, grew naturally there. They say acacia is very much like cottonwood. Listen to how exact God is and why. The cottonwood, or acacia here, is very light in weight, so it's easy to carry, not hard like the oak and heavy. It's light, and this was a transportable, temporary, to be moved tabernacle. And yet, as lightweight as it is, It's very durable, and it's long-lasting. And the one thing I loved is that this wood, acacia wood, insects would never eat it. They would not go into acacia. God had exact reasons for this transportable. The 12th item was oil, and only the purest oil. The 13th item was spices, and only the very best fragrance in order to be broken down into the spices and aged. And the final item to bring was precious stones, not granite, but precious, precious gems. These were the exact materials, and did you catch that every single one was of finest quality, absolutely nothing second best to be brought by the people for where he would dwell. The third part people would play, people are never going to give if they don't have an incentive. Our hearts are tugged if we hear there's a poor woman. And his ploy here was the truth that this was going to be a structure where he would dwell. Now, to me, if I was told that God wanted me to build a structure right here on this stage where he would dwell and come down and meet with me, I would get everything he asked me to get. And I would hunt for the very finest. He is giving incentive to the people, and you want to freely give when you know what you're giving to. And this was going to be a structure for the Lord. And then the fourth aspect, which is very key, is that God demands in verse 9 that these people follow the exact instructions given. In other words, you can't build a dwelling place for God your own way. You must build only according to God's way, or he won't come and dwell. Now, this all brings us to our first principle. The obedience of a voluntary heart builds a tabernacle for God. You know, God won't force his life upon you. He can woo you. He can break you down. He can draw you. But unless you give him your life, he will not force his life upon you. But if you want him, if you truly are prompted to ask God into your life, then you can only have him according to his architectural design. He will not let you get your own architect for how to have him dwell. We can't name the plan. We can't draw the blueprint. We can't give the architectural vision to the way God wants to come down and meet with men. You know, we hear people say all the time, I will please God because I'm a good person. And I know he would never destroy me. That's not his design for dwelling with man. Or you can't say to God something like this, I want to follow a different blueprint. I don't like this blueprint that names Jesus Christ as the only way. It is so narrow. I want my own blueprint that has many ways for God to dwell. We think that we can do that, but this instruction of ages past teaches us that we must live by his exact design for him to dwell. How do you dwell with God based on this first division of the people's part? Do you come to him prompted to give, prompted to do anything for him because you want him so badly? Or do you come to him out of obligation, out of drudgery? How many women I talk to, I believe I need God. That's why I ask him into my life. But then they never give anything to him. How did you come to know the Lord? Did you come because mom and dad told you you needed to come? Did you come because it was an emotional experience one night and that's been gone for years? Or did you come because you got it that God longs to dwell with you, but he wants you prompted to voluntarily ask him to come and dwell, and you will build a tabernacle for him? And let me tell you, if you want to know what kind of tabernacle you are, let me give you some ideas to prompt you to see how you're living with this true God. How can you tell if you are giving him the best ingredients of your life? Because he demands the best. So, do you give the first of your paycheck every week to God and not the leftover part once you add it up Saturday night? Do you give him the best time of your day to pray and the best time of night to reflect? Or do you just shuffle in a few prayers as you're heading into crisis? Do you give him the very best part of your service to the church, to him, or just a few hours on Thursday night because that's the only time you can fit in? Doesn't this prompt us to look at how we approach God and the way he dwells with us and what we offer him and what kind of ingredients we give him? How many of you put your career way before your service to God and the dwelling that you make for him in your life? He wants the very best of you, and he will not force himself upon you, but he asks the exact of you if you really want him to dwell in glory and richness. And so many of us wonder why we don't feel rich and we don't feel and experience his glory. I wonder if it's because we've never really been prompted to give the very best to him. Well, in this next section, chapter 25, verse 10, clear through chapter 30, verse 38, it is long, but this is so significant. The actual plans and then the actual people to serve in this tabernacle are given. Now, I'm going to take each main part, and we are going to skim this. There's no way we could cover this in detail. But I would love this to whet your appetite to see the beauty in this tabernacle. And one thing, I'm going to give you a couple little trivia points first, just in general. God starts with this dwelling with the most inside part first. Have you ever hired a builder that has ever done that? They always start with the outside shell, then they finish the outside work, do the roof, you know, and then they start the inside work. But God starts with the innermost part first. And then we want to notice, too, part of our trivia is that the most prized and the very most valuable of all the materials were the nearest to him. The least valuable, and they were all the most exquisite of that time, but still there were divisions of which was more valuable and less valuable. The most valuable was nearer to him. The less valuable was farther from him. There was 1 ton of gold used in this tabernacle, 3 tons of silver used to build this structure. And this teaches us a lesson that the nearer that we come to God, the more precious parts of our life should be closest to him. And so many times we give him our covering and not the depth of us. What lessons just in these small, small ways? But let's start with the building, and Terry is going to do the PowerPoint. The first picture is the Ark of the Covenant, the most precious thing within this whole tabernacle. You know what? It was nothing but a chest. That's all it was, and you can see that. And the ark here is a different word than Noah's Ark. It's a different word than that little ark that carried Moses. This was just a chest. It held the law. It held the manna jar inside this chest and Aaron's staff. It was made of acacia wood, and it was covered in gold. It had a lid called the mercy seat, and you can see that easily between the two angels. And it was not made of wood at all. It was made of pure gold and nothing else. Two cherubs were angelic beings who sat atop with their wings spread, covering the mercy seat, who acted as attendants and messengers for God. Angels, you will see, are very important to God, and He is the maker of angels. The chest was never worshipped, never. Just like we should never worship a cross, we should worship Jesus who dwelled on the cross with our sins, and we are to worship God who dwelled on top of that ark on the mercy seat. But this represented God's dwelling place, and it had items that would remind the people of God's faithfulness over the years and God's purity through the law. The ark or the chest was placed in the most holy place. It was the only piece of furniture in it. Not one other thing stood in that most holy place, showing that this was separate from all other things, representing God's holiness and separateness and apart from anything else anywhere. Only the high priest could ever enter the most holy place, the one high priest at the time, and he could only enter one day a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement, showing there is only one link to God, showing that the link was through the high priest, no other, and showing that the link was always through blood. Because on the Day of Atonement, the one day that high priest entered into that most holy place, blood was sprinkled on that mercy seat. And this made the symbolism of atonement between God and man who could not keep the law. Blood over the law in between God. God honored the blood between man and the law in that chest, the law that man could never keep and needed purifying in order to have the presence of God dwell. God sent Jesus, the high priest. He is the only one in the history of all scripture called king and priest. In the Old Testament, the king could never be the high priest. The high priest could never be the king. Jesus is the only one that could be both. He was the high priest who died once, just like the high priest entered once. And only one priest could do it. Not multiple ways to God. One link. And God would only see that blood between the believer and the law that man could not keep. Now, just for your information, scholars believe this Ark of the Covenant was destroyed in 586 B.C. when Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, it's conjecture. It's not verified. But I remember watching Indiana Jones. I don't think the Nazis got it. And I don't think Indiana got it either. And you know, I pray we get to see that chest someday. Wouldn't that be beautiful? But now outside of this most holy place is called the holy place. And there were three items placed in this. Now much of the priest's work took place in the holy place. Only the most holy place could that one high priest enter one time a year. It sat vacant except God dwelling. Now the first item is the table, the showbread table. It was on the north side of the tabernacle and it held 12 loaves of bread, 6 loaves in 2 piles. And this represented the daily feeding of the Israelites that came from God. They had to have this every single day, bread from God for all His people. And Jesus in the New Testament is called the bread of life. Jesus is given to us by God, and this will sustain us for life. He is the only thing that can. We are spiritually kept alive if we feed upon Jesus Christ. The third item, piece of furniture, we've got the ark, the showbread table, and the lampstand. It was on the south side of the tabernacle, opposite the showbread table. This was exceedingly ornate and beautiful. It was made of solid gold, and it weighed 75 pounds. It had one large base that supported seven single wicked lamps set in cups of almond blossoms. This was commanded to be lighted constantly, to never go out, and only the most pure of oil was used and was replaced. The oil was every morning and every evening by the priests. This represents that without God, we are in utter darkness. And God sent Jesus, called in the New Testament the light of the world, and oil in Scripture is representative of the Holy Spirit, an anointing of man. We see the Trinity right here in the Old Testament Scriptures. We have constant light, who is Jesus Christ, who dwells within when we ask Him in. We have the anointing of the Holy Spirit ordained to come and keep us lit forever because He comes to dwell, and this is sent by the Father, the architect of life. Now we are going to move on into chapter 26 where we get the description of the tabernacle itself. The tent of meeting is another word for it. It included the most holy place and the holy place. It was a rectangle 15 feet wide by 45 feet long. And the most holy place, and I don't know if you can tell that here, you can, is a cube, a square, 15 by 15. This entire section here was made of 10 curtains of pure linen with embroidered cherubs of blue heaven, purple royalty, and red scarlet for the blood. The curtains were attached to make walls, but they were still portable. The walls that held the curtains, and you'll all be able to relate to this, were like trellises or scaffolding, if you've seen that kind of thing. It was not solid walling. And the scaffolding was 15 feet high. Terry, you might turn to... this is a great picture of the tent of meeting that is in the center, most holy place and holy place, the courtyard, and then the covering around the courtyard. And it shows a tremendous look of how the tribes of Israel worshiped God. They all were encamped according to their tribes around this, and then the glory of God shone, and they would be able to see this 15 foot high, that's a story and a half high, tent of meeting. And the outer walls that you see are 7.5 feet high, enough to keep out animals, keep out intruders, but enough that they could worship from their tents and look at the glory of God. And I'll talk about that again in a minute. But this ceiling of the tent of meeting was covered with three different layers of covering. And these are beautiful symbolism showing an illustration of where holy God dwells and why He has to come and dwell. Number one, it was the first layer over the tent of meeting, the most holy place, was goat hair. And it was black, symbolizing sin that comes up against holy God. And then the second layer over the dark black goat hair was dyed red ram's leather, which symbolized being set apart by blood. The blood is what will cover the darkness. Darkness tries to destroy holy God. And the blood is what will allow holy God to see through the blackness and then there's the blood, and then the most outer layer were the sea cow hides, which were very thick and very protective, and it showed that if we are sealed by the blood, we will be protected from the world for the rest of our lives. And the holiness of God will cut through all of that. This is just beautiful symbolism of what this was to look like. There was a curtain, our next picture, between the most holy place and the holy place. And no one except the high priest could go behind this curtain. And yet when Jesus died on the cross at the very moment of his death, there was a different curtain because it was now in a permanent temple in Jerusalem. This curtain in Jerusalem was the same one as far as it separated the most holy place from the holy place. But at the moment of Jesus' death, this huge curtain, much bigger than this, it took 70 men just to move that curtain in Jerusalem. The curtain was torn from top to bottom that moment of Jesus' death, signifying that God was tearing it down because they couldn't even reach the top. Men could not. And it was signifying that the separation with God was finally over. No more symbolism of it, because the tabernacle became a reality, not just a vision, not just symbolism. Jesus' death bridged the gap between sinful man, holy God, darkness gone by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that curtain was torn forever. The need of the temple gone. Then in chapter 27, we're going to move to the outer courtyard surrounding this tent of meeting or the tabernacle. It was 75. You can go on to the next picture. It was 75 feet wide and 150 feet long, which was a half a football field long. And it, too, was made of heavy linen curtains, even though it was outside walls. And inside the curtain, or the courtyard, the very first thing you came to is our next picture. It is the altar of the burnt offering. It was the very first thing you saw when you walked in that entryway to the courtyard and to that tent of meeting. And nothing more we can describe it other than it was a big barbecue. This was right as you came in, purposefully and intentionally, because it symbolized that sacrifice had to be made for your sins. There needed to be forgiveness of sins. In other words, if you enter to have a dwelling with God, your sins must be dealt with first. And dealing with sin, God is showing, was accessible to man. It's right in front of you. It was unavoidable and it was unmistakable. Note, there's just one altar. There weren't altars all over this courtyard. One altar. Just like there's only one way to salvation, and that is forgiveness of sin. Sin must be dealt with if we are going to dwell with God. The courtyard walls, as I said earlier, were 7.5 feet high. Like I said, to keep out wild animals, unlawful entry, whatever it was, but low enough so the Israelites could worship from their tents and see the glory of God. Note, there is just one entrance. Go back to that picture, Terry, of the one with the flame coming out. Yes, the purple is the one entrance going in. It was very wide, 30 feet wide out of 75 feet. This signified that if you wanted to come in, it was open and accessible and inviting to many, but only one entrance. It was interesting as they transported this. As soon as that cloud of fire would leave, they would tear down this temple, pack it up, and they would follow. Then they'd set it back up. He would dwell there again, and it was always placed where the entrance was at the east, and you had to enter through the east, and you had to face the west every time. And this was done because pagans worshipped the exact opposite way. And he wanted to show that this was a different way of worship than any other god, any other way. In chapter 28, we see now the people are being placed. Priests were being sent and designated to mediate in this day between sinful man and holy God. Just as Jesus is our only mediator, and it states in Hebrews, he is the great high priest. In 1 Timothy 2:5, it talks about only one mediator, and that was Jesus. Now, Aaron is the designated priest and his four sons. Aaron is the high priest, and he would do the mediating in the most holy place. The others would work in the holy place and out in the courtyard. But they had to wear special clothing to signify their special role. All the priests wore four garments: tunics, linen undergarments, sashes, and headbands. The high priest wore four extra garments seen here: the ephod, the breastpiece, the robe, and the turban. And I want you to just note in this picture, this is the high priest. He's barefoot. For when he went in the most holy place, he was on holy ground. Do you remember Moses, before the burning bush, take off your sandals? So the high priest always entered that most holy place barefoot. He recognized he was on holy ground. But the ephod was like a waistcoat. It had no sleeves and no sides to it at all, just joined at the shoulders. And on each shoulder there was an onyx stone with six tribes of Israel named on each stone, showing that the priest represented them before God, and being on the shoulder, carried their burdens on their shoulders before God. And Jesus carried the cross on his shoulders, carrying the burden of sin and the weight of the world upon his shoulders. Now, the breastpiece was a 9 by 9 inch pouch, or purse, we would probably call it, that carried on the outside of the ephod. 12 precious stones were inlaid here, each different, each precious, each unique, each tribe individually named, showing the individuality of every single person before God. And these were carried over the priest's heart. Precious gems over the heart of the priest, the burdens of the tribes on his shoulders. Now, inside the pouch were two stones, the Urim and the Thummim. And these were mysterious, but scholars believe this was the way they determined the will of God when they had a decision. It would be like the casting of lots that occurred in the New Testament at the beginning. And they would determine and they'd throw these stones and it would show yes or no. After Jesus was glorified and the Holy Spirit came, the Urim and the Thummim is never heard of again, because we had the Holy Spirit that would show us the will of God, and we had the fullness of the Scriptures. Now, these priests couldn't just dress beautifully. They had to be consecrated and set apart. So in chapter 29, the consecration or installation instructions for the priests are given. These included a washing of the priest, a complete washing of the priest, symbolic of forgiveness and a complete cleansing of them. And they would only be washed once, and that was at this consecration. Never again would they be fully washed unless new priests came in and during their consecration ceremony. And then they would only wash their hands and feet from that day on, teaching us that once washed with the blood of Jesus Christ, we are clean forever, and we are consecrated forever. We will never lose that cleanness. But he wants us to daily confess our sins, like washing our feet and our hands, but we are truly washed over once. And he never wanted them doing it again, because it was a picture of Jesus. Then they had to offer sacrifices in this consecration. The first one was the bull, and it was a sin offering. The priests laid their hands on the bull, identifying their sin, and the choicest parts of the bull were burned. Now the fur, the hide, the uneatable parts of the animal were burned outside the camp. This represented Jesus Christ's spirit being offered to the Father, the choicest part of Jesus offered up for our redemption. And his flesh went to the tomb, and he was buried outside Jerusalem. All of this is so important at signifying what Jesus was going to do so we wouldn't miss it when he came. Then there was a ram offering, and this was sacrificed. Only now it wasn't divided, not part outside the camp, not part in. The entire ram was burned up, everything. The hide, the insides, every aspect, showing that we are offering our entire selves to God coming and dwelling with us. Every part of us, the uneatable parts, the hide part, the scratched part, all of us to be consumed as an offering to God Almighty. And then the third offering was another ram. And it used the blood, and it was placed on the right ear, the right thumb, and the right toe. And this signified hearing only God's words, hearing and working with our hands only for God, walking with our feet only for God. And none of us can do that unless the blood has cleansed us for hearing, cleansed us for working, cleansed us for walking. This was then followed by a wave offering of multiple items that represented all sustenance. They didn't wave side to side like this. They waved forward and backward and forward to give and to receive from God. In the morning and the evening, they were given regular duties at this time, daily duties. Every morning and every night, they had to sacrifice a lamb. They had to give a grain offering and a drink offering. This represented all realms of substance, meat, grain, liquid. And they did this every day. And then he says to them, remember these instructions. But when this actually would occur, he gives this final instruction at the end of 29. When all of this truly has been completed, he says, then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Chapter 30 then comes back and starts giving some more furnishings of this great tabernacle. Our next picture is an altar of incense built in the holy place in front of the curtain, separating the most holy place and the holy place. Incense was offered. It was part of the duties of the priests. They had to light the lamps twice a day, and they had to do this twice a day, representing constant, perpetual intercession and offering up to God continually prayers and offerings to him, morning and evening. A census tax was instituted in this command because it concerned the tabernacle. It was a half shekel, whether you were rich or whether you were poor, signifying that the rich and the poor stood alike when it came to standing before God for redemption, showing that worldly possessions or riches can never access you to God. All people are looked at identically. The tenth item was a wash basin, designed outside the entire tent of meeting for the daily washing of the priests, representing daily confession before we approach God each day. We are not to go with God without confessing, even though we are consecrated forever. The anointing of oil and the spices were of very special making, and they were never to be used for any other purpose. These were all the specifics of the tabernacle. And it was a portable dwelling where God would come. But it was a sign that once we take Jesus in, he will go with us wherever we journey. He is transportable within our lives. Our second principle, there is only one entry to approaching God. All of these instructions point to Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, his shed blood, the way to come near to God. To worship can only be through one high priest, only one entrance, only one altar. Is he your one way? The instructions are so specific, and they are so clear, and they are told to be followed exactly. Now, this is part of the covenant. It's part of the law, and it is the only way. I can't help but asking, is this your only way? You truly see that Jesus is the only entry. What a way to start the year 2008. We're still young, you know, in this year. It's still January. To eliminate our general instructions that we like to follow and to have the one exact true entry and to follow every single thing he tells us to do. Now, I'm out of breath. But we have chapter 31, it's our last division, and he names two men specified by God to be the professionals to implement this design. My husband would die without foremen. And some of his foremen have been there 35 years, and they know the way he operates and the way this company operates. These men are gifted with great abilities. And two men are named because Moses was not going to be left on his own. Bezalel became filled with the Spirit of God, and he used all of his gifts to build this sanctuary. And his assistant, Oholiab, and these men were called specifically to use their talents specifically for this task. And they are remembered forever in Scripture. Two kind of unnamed men came forward with a specific task, and they will be remembered forever. We talk about them tonight. But you know what's interesting is God leaves this meeting with Moses. This is a holy work. This is going to be a huge project. It could take all their time. But did anybody catch in 31 that he demands that they keep a day of rest and holiness for him? They are not exempt from the Sabbath. Once again, this reiterates, no matter how busy, no matter how holy the work is that we're about, we are to still take a day of rest and a day of Sabbath for him. And then at the end of these instructions, Moses gets ready to leave the mountain, and he has the Ten Commandments in his hand, written by the finger of God. And the third principle is you are absolutely indispensable if God dwells in you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God lives in you. You are a dwelling place. We are the tabernacle today. That's why there's no tabernacle. There's no temples. We are it. You are that dwelling place. But you have a specific task. If he has made his dwelling in you, he has a job for you. And how many of you are doing nothing for the Lord? And you say, I don't know what to do. You get busy and you come forward and you ask where there needs to be help. You don't have to be perfect. The Spirit of God will come upon you, and he will equip you. How are you acting out your dwelling place? How are you implementing and working for him in this world today? Because he wants our abilities. He wants our best to be showing his glory. These are instructions that are not to be wasted because they are written to his people in covenant and contract form. But out of this whole lesson, you precious women, this is the way I want to end tonight. All of this pointed to Jesus Christ. He is the only entrance to dwelling with God. There is no other entrance. I would love it if there was. Wouldn't it make it easier for us? But it is pointed in this tabernacle only one way. The one altar is the cross. It is what deals with our sin. He is the bread. He is what we must feed on. He is the light. He is the only guide for our lives, or we will be in darkness. He is the torn curtain that brings us access to God. His broken body breaks down the barrier between God and man. It is his blood shed that purifies us, that covers the dark goat hair of life and offers us protection and sealing with Holy God for the rest of our eternity. The instructions are clear, but what I want to ask you is, what kind of furnishing are you for the tabernacle? He asked for the very finest ingredients. He asked for the purest metals. He asked for the most precious stones. What are you doing to house him? What kind of furnishing are you in this world? Are you a woman that portrays the glory of God? And the way you do it is you seek holiness all the time. It is the best ingredient of life. He didn't call you to seek happiness. He called you to seek holiness. Is that what you furnish this with every day? Do you pray day and night? Do you confess morning and evening? Do you feed upon this Lord, his word, as the sustenance of life? Or do you feed in the world all the time and wonder why the glory of God does not shine through you? And you wonder why you don't have an impact. Do you dress appropriately with honor and dignity and reverence? Do you carry the weight of those you love and the burden on your shoulders to the King? Do you carry the precious ones of your life and you see their individuality, and do you carry them over your heart? Do you ask him to consume all of you, even the wretched parts that most people throw out of the camp? This is the furnishings that I want you to take in. This is who I want you to be, or this is just a history lesson. Jesus, holy God, has come to dwell within you. But how have you furnished his home? Let's pray. Dear God, my King, holy high priest, you are everything. Let us strip bare. Let us come before you. And in this prayer time tonight, will we talk how we want to be redressed? Talk about how we want new furniture in this tabernacle where you have come to dwell through your Son, Jesus Christ. May they talk and pray for each other, my dear King, to be holy, to be separate by your blood. Thank you for this beautiful design. May we not bring any old thing. May we not follow just general outlines. May we follow the exact blueprint, and may we become the builder here and make it a connection that is a visible reality of the glory of God. to a world in rubble. I pray it. In your Son's name, amen.